Well, we've been touching on a series on patience, and it is an important series because many times we have faith, but we don't have patience, and faith without patience still equals to nothing. Although the Bible says in Hebrews 11:6 that without faith it's impossible to please God, then it says that he who seeks God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him diligently. Now that portion tells us we need patience, because diligence is not measured in one day. When you say you've done something, well, that's something, but diligence is a period of time where you're on and on and on, and you continuously press on in the things that God has revealed, in the things that God has spoken, in the things that the Spirit asks you to do. Diligence is being there in season and out of season. Diligence is being faithful. And out of all those things, we realize that there is faith, and when faith demonstrates faithfulness, it requires patience. Now let's again look at some of the scriptures. In the book of Hebrews, and the passage that we have considered is in chapter 6, where it tells us in verse 12 that you do not become sluggish. See, sluggish is opposite from diligence, but you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So it's faith and patience that inherit the promises of God. Sometimes people have faith, but faith, as we have demonstrated, is from point A to point B. And point A is when you started exercising faith. Point B is when it manifests whatever you're believing for. And in the process between point A and point B, it's where you're believing that you have received, but you haven't received it. You haven't manifested in your life yet. And that's a progressive area. So the journey from point A and point B takes patience. And that's why some people, they start the journey well, but they don't complete it. And so some people genuinely have faith, but their faith did not result in them inheriting the promises because they were impatient. They give up too fast. Now remember that giving up too fast can include even if you're 90% of the way. Because you could another 10% more or another 5% more. If you give up, it's still equivalent to giving up. And although God would surely reward as much as he can for all that we have done in him, but it is giving up in him. So patience is required in order to see the promises of God from point A to point B. And we mentioned that there are two Greek words for patience. One is a Greek word, makrotumia, and which has to do more with the non-word part, the love part. And then the other is the word hupomone, which has to do with the word part. There is the love part and the word part that brings us into the dimension of the promises of God. And tonight we want to look at, especially as we look at patience, in the book of James chapter 5. We know James chapter 1 speaks about patience in hupomone, how that when faith is tested, it produces patience. And now we want to look at another aspect, and this is found in chapter 5 of the book of James. In James chapter 5, verse 11, it says, "Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." Now, in verse 11, it says that Job is well known for something, and that is for his patience. We know that Abraham is known for his faith. the faith of Abraham. And when we say, what is Job known for, and what can we emulate in Job's life? Job, we need to learn. In the book of James chapter 5 verse 11, in reference to Job, that is translated perseverance in my New King James, in patience in some of your translation. The word patience is the word hupomone. And hupomone is a noun. And then hupomeno is the word form of the word patient. And that's also used in verse 11, is the word endure. It says, we count them blessed who endure, hupomeno. And it's basically it's the same word, don't worry about it. And one is a verb, one is a noun. And the root word speaks about this ability to keep abiding and abiding and abiding. And endurance is very important, especially in the end times. Hold your place in James chapter 5, and we look at the Gospel of Matthew chapter 24. It is also mentioned in Mark 13, but we take the one from Matthew 24, where Jesus speaks about the end times. And as Jesus speaks about the end time, he tells us that many things are going to happen, and out of the many things that will take place, and predicting many of the tribulations and all those things that are coming upon the world. Let's read the portion from chapter 24. Looking over here in verse 21. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world unto this time. No, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. And it talks about the false Christ that will come. And in verse 29, the tribulation that is coming forth, and how the elect will be gathered together from the four winds, from one end of heaven to another, in verse 31. Verse 35, that heaven and earth will pass away, but God's soul will not pass away, so we know that that's one thing that is important. And as he went on to talk about all those things, we are encouraged in the fact here that verse 13, he says, all these things will happen, but verse 13, he who endures to the end shall be saved. So they require endurance. And that word endurance is the word hupomeno, which is the word form of the word hupomone. And that word endure speaks about the patience to continue, and even in difficult times, even in testing, even in trials. That's where patience wins over faith. And faith is like an unfinished product unless you add diligence. The faith that God has given to us needs to be tested. James chapter 1 again, before we look at James 5 again, let's look at James 1. James chapter 1. And we are told here in verse 4, let patience or hupomone have its perfect work. Perfection can only come through patience. And when we look at patience, sometimes we learn patience not just through testing and trial, but through relationships too. I believe it was one of the Christian authors, Amy Carmichael, who mentioned that sometimes when we are with other human beings, our patience is tested. But she says that when our patience is tested with human beings, it is so that we will be prepared to be able to be patient with God. And so sometimes God uses people to train our patience, but in the end it's so that we know how to relate to God patiently. And God allows situations in order to let us grow in patience. But let's see in verse 3, it says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. So when faith is not tested, patience cannot come. You have faith, but that faith must be tested. Now, nobody likes the a test. Nobody likes testing. We all prefer to get away as fast as we can. And before a major exam, before a major test, or a major event, or a kind of where you're tested in any way, everybody wants to get through the test. But the preparation for 5 hours a day since they're 9 years old. And some of them we've been training 5 hours a day or 8 hours a day for 4 years from the last Olympic until now. Some of them get up at 4 a.m. every morning just in order to endure. The Olympics is like the finale of the test of all that they have done. And within a few minutes and few seconds, all their training was for that. But once it's over, you can see all of them get relieved. They say, oh, finally, the event is over. You could see on their faces. So that's what a test is like. Now, God didn't design a test for us to fail. But a test will definitely come. I know that Genesis 22, God does test us by giving us instructions to see whether we will obey Him. But at the same time, the Bible does show in the Old Testament that when they go through the wilderness, that the environment was very testing to them. And sometimes, like we see in the book of Job, God allows tests to happen to Job. And it was not an easy thing that Job passed. But Job, the Bible says in Job chapter 5 that we read, verse 11, that we need to learn from the patience of Job. So today we're going to look and understand the patience of Job. What is it that Job has that the New Testament say we need to have? We learn faith from Abraham. We need to learn patience from Job. Well, let's look at the book of Job. It's in your Old Testament. The book of Job. Job chapter 1. And in Job chapter 1, we are told how blessed he was. Everyone likes chapter 1, the first few verses, and chapter 42, the last few verses. Most people don't like everything in between. But it's what's in between that's very important. Now, Job chapter 1, it tells us here, there was a man in the land of Uz. Now, remember, Job lived before the time of Abraham. And Job was among the early folks. And some people say, his way, he lived those many years. And there are also some that say Job is among the people who came into the names of one of those 70 who go into the land of Canaan. But most likely it's a different Job. And so scholars say, depend on whether you have the pre-Abraham Job or the post-Abraham Job. Most likely, he is a pre-Abrahamic one. Now, I used to mention him as among the Job because I was trying to put all the Jobs together. But the more I look at the book of Job, and the more you consider this Job, who was like a different dealing from God with Abraham. Because by the time God deal with, because when I study Abraham covenant, by the time God deal with Abraham, God deal with Isaac, God deal with Jacob, and then Joseph, God's hand and angels were concentrated on that line, or what I call the bloodline towards Christ. And before Abraham, there were a lot of people walking with God. And that was between Noah to Abraham. And Shem, of course, would be one of those who had spread abroad. And among these people that were there, we see in Job chapter 1, that Job was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was, there was a man in the land of, a rich man in the land of Uz named Job. And that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. So altogether, 10 children. And also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Now you know why I didn't put him after Abraham. Because I would consider Abraham probably the greatest man in the East when it was his time, or Isaac after that. And so we see here that Job was the greatest man in the East, the richest man in the East, the most blessed man in the East, well-known person in the East. And so all his children spend their days feasting, eating and drinking and enjoying the high life. Very normal. And what Job didn't know was in the spiritual world something was happening. So remember, your natural world things are happening, but it's what happens in the spiritual world that will affect the natural world. And in the spiritual world, there happened to be gatherings of angels and archangels and gathering of the spiritual dimension. And this was Old Testament, so Jesus has not destroyed the devil yet. So the devil was like roaming about the earth, and sometimes when the sons of God gather, the angels of God gather, and all the spirit beings gather, Satan will show his face around. This is Old Testament, not New Testament, where it's been dealt with. Satan had some level of authority where he was showing his face around, especially when it comes to this planet earth. After all, he has stolen Adam's authority on the earth. So God has to acknowledge the authority that he's stolen. So it says in verse 6, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. So suddenly there was this outsider Satan. And for some reason, he was tolerated at that time. Remember, he was completely dealt with and destroyed in Hebrews 2:14 when Jesus went to the cross. So this is pre-cross time. And even up to Jesus' time, when Jesus was being tempted, the devil was still going around like a rich prince. Remember, he told Jesus in one of the temptations, he says, he showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and all the glories of them. And he says, bow to me and worship me, I'll give you all these things. So apparently he's quite active in all the kingdoms of the world. Bible tells us that the Lord said, as he presented himself, where do you come? Of course the Lord knows. From where do you come? The Lord knows, but he always likes to ask this type of questions. Remember, he said, Adam, Adam, where are you? So he knows where Adam is. He just wants the answer. He says, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth, from walking back and forth on it. So there he was, walking back and forth on it. And we assume that Satan had no headquarters yet. Satan only built his headquarters on earth when he imitated God. Satan always followed behind God. When God, through David, founded Jerusalem and conquered Jerusalem and made Jerusalem his capital, and then brought the Ark of the Covenant in through David, about that time or sometime later, Satan set his headquarters in Pergamos, as we have traced before. But here, Satan was still running up and down the earth. And then the Lord said, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth. A blameless man, upright, one who fears God and shuns evil. In other words, God said, this man loves me. This man fears me. This man obeys me. He is my fine specimen on the earth. Now you know why I didn't put him a contemporary with Abraham. Because Abraham would be the one that God talked about. But since this is pre-Abrahamic, he was one of those men whom God really enjoyed his obedience and his walk with God. And then Satan said, does Job fear God for nothing? In other words, if he love you, he love you and he fear you because there's benefit. That was a challenge to God. And when we look at this story, there are two approaches that you can take, and both approaches are extreme. One extreme is the traditional Christian view that tells us that sickness and disasters and evil is a blessing from God. That is the traditional Christian view. And whatever happens, you take it, oh God, you know, this is from you, you know, and you got cancer, you say, thank you God for sending the cancer, God didn't send the cancer. You got leprosy, you say, thank God for sending the leprosy. Remember, God was very clear, He didn't send all the sicknesses. He did not send all those sicknesses. He's always the devil. And so on one corner, one extreme interpretation of Job is the traditional interpretation that makes suffering a part of the Christian life. Now, let me define suffering. Their definition of suffering is different from the Bible definition of suffering. The Bible definition of suffering is suffering when you walk with God and you please God and things happen to you, tribulation, persecution, and because the ungodly people in the world, and of course demon powers, are not happy that you're walking with God. So circumstances and humans will cause suffering to you. And if you remove the devil and you remove human beings who hate God or who are working against God, there will be no more suffering. So you know that there are some suffering produced by them. And but the Lord did say, if you walk in my covenant in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and in Exodus chapter 15 verse 26, He will take sickness from the midst of you. We do not include evil and sicknesses under a blessing of God. We can include them under judgment of God. Can you see the classification? And then we will deal with the theological question, how does God judge, when God judge, and what God permits to happen, right? So sickness and disease are under judgment or under reaping what you sow. And so they have a consequence in themselves. I need to add also that not all sickness and suffering are caused by personal sin or personal disobedience. As a result of the sin of Adam, the race of Adam continued to carry their sin and their sin nature and their curse from one generation to another. Remember, the curse or evil goes for four generations, correct? Now, if you don't have redemption, let's say you start with Adam, the curse comes. How many generations is it going to affect? Four generations. Then in the next generation, if they don't walk with God, they add on top of the curse that came from Adam, they add their own curses to the next four generations. And so it's a compounding effect until many, many generations later, you can imagine how much the curse continue and expand and compound. That is why the book of Romans tells us, from Adam, death came into the world. And the whole world is under death. So under that general curse, suffering and sickness has become a part of this earth. Even if you are, if you have not done any personal thing wrong, and sometimes the disciples ask, Lord, this blind man here, is it his sin or his father? Jesus says, neither. Jesus says, for the glory of God. Because the word neither is not there, but implied. Jesus say, you know, Jesus implied, this is for the glory of God. So he implied that it's not personal sin, not a father's sin. It could be general sin that flow down the road. I need to give one example of that. One example, for example, when humans discover atomic energy, humans begin to build nuclear reactors. Nuclear reactors can have accidents. Nuclear explosion, when they were testing nuclear explosions all over the world, and then radiation can escape. Now, if radiation escape, entire nations and community get affected by the radiation. Whose sin is it? So in general, they might be trying to produce electricity. The intention was good, but the imperfections of man by its own imperfection create more and more curses. And for example, when they thought that they could treat certain childbirth, when a lady is pregnant, they got all kinds of symptoms long ago, and they thought to make them feel more comfortable, long ago, they would give different drugs to help them feel better. And one of those drugs that they give long ago is, telodimahide. And what was that? Telidomide. Thank you. And telidomide. And then after some time, they discover it has a side effect. Babies were deformed. Who's seen it? Somebody discovered something, and we are so separate. The world is in so much sin that we are so separated from sin. One person might discover tobacco because he saw the Indian smoking a pipe, and then you say, okay, this is a pleasure we can derive, and then he produce it, and then today smoking is all over the world, and it's spread out. People are dying of lung cancer. Whose sin is it? You might say, well, the person chose to smoke and all that, but have you heard of secondary smoke? Right? You might be innocent, live among people who are smoking, you still die of lung cancer. And what about pollution? What about food additives? So many things. The imperfection of man. The problem with man is when they do something, they don't see the consequences. Especially if the consequences are measured in decades or hundreds of years. We don't measure. We don't live long enough to measure. But it happens. I need to add those notes because I want to make very clear that even though my view is that in the perfect will of God, there is no sickness and no disease. That's still the biblical stand. But in an imperfection environment, through the sin that is present in the world, innocent people do suffer sickness and disease. And so we should not go around condemning them. We should try to relieve their suffering. What are you going to tell someone who could be deformed because of some drugs that they accidentally took? Or all kinds of reasons that are there. Or a drunk driver knocking someone and paralyzing them. The person could have been innocent. And you say, can't angels protect us in all these things? The answer is yes. And that's what we are going to learn tonight. How to live in the perfect will of God. And what actually happened to Job in this case. You see, Job was specially chosen so that God would teach the devil a lesson. You see, I thought he was teaching Job a lesson. Here's where you must get the right picture. God was teaching the devil a lesson. Now, when God teaches the devil a lesson, do you think God can say, okay, devil, attend class, here's my blackboard, I will write. You think the devil will attend that kind of class? No. When God has to teach the devil a lesson, he has to come and show something on the planet Earth. And Job had the blessing of being the chosen one that God was going to use. And so one extreme view of Job is that the Job story teaches to accept sickness and disease and all that. That is an extreme traditional view. The opposite view is the view of the Word of Faith people. And the Word of Faith, now Kenneth Hagin Sr., the founder of the Word of Faith, was very balanced. But subsequently, the followers of the Word of Faith keep teaching that Job brought everything upon himself. That Job brought this disaster on himself. He brought it because he had fear. Yes, I agree, he had fear. And he did say the thing that he greatly feared has come upon him. That's the whole basis of the faith message, the group from the faith message people. We see here in the book of Job that when Job started cursing himself, which is not the correct attitude, by the way, and I show things that started to go wrong in his life. In Job chapter 3, when he opened his mouth, he started cursing the day he was born. And then as he continued to complain and answer his friends who are continually coming against him, in chapter 6 and 7 of Job, as he answers, He tells us here in chapter 6, as he answers his friends, "Teach me and I will hold my tongue," in verse 24. "Cause me to understand wherein I have erred." You see, this is where Job was wanting to find out, why does this happen? Why is this sickness coming upon me? Where have I erred? And then in chapter 7, he tells us how he suffered. And he continues to tell us, here he says in verse 3, he says, "So I have been allotted months of futility, wearisome nights have been appointed to me." And he talks about all his early struggles, he suffers, and all those things that he really went through. And in Job, as we see here, let's look at chapter 3 especially. Let's look again at chapter 3. As he curses, he says here in verse 25, "For the thing I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me." So Job has fear. I agree, he has fear. Now, the Word of Faith message people focus on that and say it's because of Job's fear, plus he every day was having negative confession. In Job chapter 1, every day when his sons went out, Job would say in verse 5, "Maybe my sons have sinned and cursed God." And so he keep offering sacrifice for them, prayer and sacrifice for them. He keep offering them. And so the Word of Faith movement says these are the open doors. Because the Word of Faith says the curse causeless cannot come. And all sickness and disease and all suffering, like physical suffering, is under the curse of the law. And so the curse without a cause cannot come in. The curse without a cause cannot come in. Even the verse is found in Proverbs chapter 22. I give you all the theological words. And you can see that we have studied both extremes of theology. In Proverbs, chapter 26, there is verse 2. Chapter 26 verse 2, "Like a fitting sparrow, like a flying swallow, so a curse without cause shall not alight." Okay, I agree with that. The curse, whenever the curse comes, there must be a cause. But here is it, the cause might not be a personal cause. Otherwise, how do you explain babies who are born sick, or born with infirmities? What sin have they done? So you blame it on their father's sin, okay? Then what happened if their father didn't sin? Then you blame it further and further and further. Now, apparently, when the Chernobyl nuclear accident happened, they know that a great part of Europe was affected. And scientists know that there's going to be more cancer and people suffering in that area. But it's going to take decades, so nobody will know which one caused which one. But when you go to heaven and you measure everything by the molecules, you will know that they estimated probably 1 million people may die. But they're not going to die instantly. But they're going to die gradually. But which are the 1 million people? Some of them could be innocent, they just breathe the air. On that day, it was coming by. And that's it, they die. And some of them could be very hardworking. They got up early in the morning, climbed the mountain to pray. And breathing what they thought was fresh air. Okay, I know some of you got a question. What about Mark 16? Why can't they protect that? Okay, that's a different level. Because you need to tap upon the spiritual law to transmit energy into the spiritual body. By Mark 16, the poison should not affect you. But it's a certain level of faith. But most people get affected. We can be immune. Well, if you're immune, then why not go to Japan and go into the reactor right now and explore it as a tour? Right? Obviously, you know, it's not an automatic level. And most people still get food poisoning. Christians get food poisoning. So why in Mark 16? Say, oh, they were not preaching the gospel. But aren't we preaching the gospel every day when we walk out the house? Aren't we the living gospel? So obviously something is missing in Christianity.
which tonight, if you listen carefully, there is a place and a solution. Now, the word of faith, by teaching that, it gives the impression, this is the impression from the word of faith, that in Christianity, if you're supposed not to get sick, you're supposed not to have any suffering, you're supposed to be prosperous, and it looks like the good life. It looks like a 20th century aim that everyone wanted to have. Nobody wants to be sick, nobody wants to be poor, nobody wants to live a hard life. And when you look at it from a word of faith perspective, then if everybody walk according to the word of faith, we shall not have suffering. But why did Jesus have suffering then? I'm not talking about the cross, outside the cross. And secondly, why did Jesus allow Paul to suffer? And why did Jesus allow the apostles to suffer? So you see, the word of faith do not have a theology for suffering. There is a theology for suffering. And the theology of suffering is this, that we are able to take hardship. Okay, let me show Paul in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at all the things Paul went through. Most word of faith people will not want those things. But this is in the Bible. It says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, it says in verse 24, from the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 5 times. 5 times 39 stripes. Were the angels protecting him? Yeah. Pastor David saw Shama and the three angels and all this protecting Paul. But do you know that when Paul was preaching, he says once he was stoned. And as he was preaching, one stone came and hit him. Where was Shama? Why didn't Shama come in front? Absorb the stone. Because it was allowed by God to hit him. Say, wow. Now some of you don't want to be Christians. You say, wow, Christians suffering like that. No. There is a reason. And Paul was suffering for the ministry. So the sufferings, there is a theology of suffering in Christianity. It's the theology of the sufferings of Christ. And these are some of the things Paul went through. 3 times he was beaten with rod, once he was stoned. 3 times he was shipwrecked. He said 3 times he was shipwrecked, a night and a day in the deep. And in journeys, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, perils of his own countrymen, in perils of Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, in perils about among false brethren. Look at verse 27. In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst. Hey, sometimes he went hungry and thirsty. And then in fasting, they separate from the hunger. The hunger part is, can eat, don't want to fast, but no food. Fasting is got food, but choose to fast. He got both. So was Paul in the perfect will of God? He was. Even through those times that he was stoned, he was in the perfect will of God. And we ask the question, then why does God permit him to suffer like that? He did it to preach the gospel. And so the theology of suffering is this, that we do suffer environmental situations that you sometimes need some level of natural wisdom to avoid it. Say what? Natural wisdom? Yes. Remember when they go the first time Paul get whipped in Philippians chapter 16, and he was in chain, and then he and Silas were, now he had stoned earlier in his first missionary journey. In his second missionary journey, he got locked up because he cast out a demon from the girl in Philippi. And with all the stripes in their back, they were singing and praising God at midnight. And when they were singing and praising God, God shook the whole place and their chains were loose. And then as Paul came out, the jailer got converted. He says, "Believe on the Lord and you and your whole household shall be saved." He washed them, took care of them, probably, you know, brought them to his guest house. And then as he took care of them, then they have a trial. And then as they have the trial, then Paul said, "We are Roman citizens." They all got panicked. They said they should not have done that to Roman citizens. And then Paul saw the impact. And they were so frightened, the big magistrates came and escorted Paul out. Because they realized they themselves might be sentenced. In those days, a lot of sentences all death by death. You don't have like imprisonment and all that. You got imprisonment, but the death penalty was on a lot of things. They might have been executed. And Paul learned something. Roman citizenship was valuable. And then the next time they were about to beat him, they were all ready to beat him. He said, "I'm a Roman citizen." They panic. So notice, to avoid certain conveniences, to avoid certain suffering, quote unquote, it actually takes some natural wisdom. But it comes from God also. And so Jesus, did he suffer? Yes. But Jesus knew when certain time is out. Now let me show you, when Paul was preaching the gospel, he need to sometimes know when to leave, when not to leave. But sometimes his zeal got above him. We are touching on the suffering, so I got to touch on all these points. And since it's all night prayer, we have a captive audience at 6 a.m. in the book of Acts. And I did, you know, mention that on Sunday I will teach lighter, but give me a chance to teach heavy. So all night prayer and Thursday. Sometimes I show you here in an example in Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 19. There was an uproar. At the end of 3 years they didn't touch him. At the end of 3 years, there was an uproar. The word of God grew mightily. But the whole town was in an uproar because of these people who were selling the idols, and they got no more business. And then when the whole town was in an uproar, it says in verse 29. Look at verse 29. It started with Demetrius, a silversmith, in Acts 19:29. The whole city was filled with confusion, rushed into the theater with one accord. Having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. So some of them got seized. Look at verse 20. Paul wanted to go in. Do you see that? Paul wanted to go in to the people. If he had gone in, he would have been hit. But it says the disciples would not let him go. So then some of them, I said, Paul wanted to go. I'm going. And then they hold him back. If Paul had gone, he would be physically abused. Part of the skill is precise timing, knowing exactly when the door closed, when the door opened, be at the right place at the right time doing the right thing, which Jesus did. You will still have difficulty and suffering, but you have a level of protection. Let me show another part. Now, he was still in God's perfect will. He said, but didn't God tell him, if you walk with God long enough, you realize God will tell you to do something, but he won't tell you to the second or to the minute. Just like when he told Pastor David, you know, to do certain things. He says, as soon as possible. But he gave Pastor David the choice to make the decision. That's where your wisdom must come in. If your wisdom comes in, you will be precise. And so he will give a window. Like, none of you, when you came here tonight, pray to God, Lord, which t-shirt should I wear? You know, none of you prayed, which t-shirt should you wear? You just felt which one you wanted, right? For me, I chose a white one because I'm reserving all my dark color one for next week. Well, it's dusty and you cannot see me get dusty, right? So I said, okay, I got only limited t-shirts that are for summer wear, so I'll keep them, you know, for the trip. And so I said, I'm not going to wear white there. Even the white is actually cooler. When it's hot, it's hot. You wear multicolor, so no difference. I didn't pray, God, which t-shirt should I wear? What clothes should I be buying? You know, if you really ask, then all white. Why? Symbol of heaven. So the only fashion is white. So easy for you. Every day get up, no need to change color, right? And some people do that, but anyway, love different colors. But here we're in Paul's life, and we're talking about the precision, and I just show you where sometimes his precision just miss, but what he required was natural wisdom, but not really natural. It's a spiritual wisdom handling natural things in life. You need to have a certain guidance and certain precision in order to protect him. Now, let's look at Paul again. I'm talking about Job's suffering. I have to talk about Paul's suffering. So you got the perspective to know what you can escape, what you can't, and what is meant for us to go through. In the book of Acts, I need to point to the time when Paul was arrested in chapter 21. They arrested him, and more or less they wanted to kill him. In fact, Paul could have been killed. In Acts 21, in verse 30, all the city was disturbed. The people ran together, seized Paul. Wow, they grabbed hold of Paul, dragged him out of the temple. Immediately, the doors were shut. Oh, first time the temple closed. Paul really riot, isn't it? They arrested him, closed the temple. All the people got shoot out. And what a riot it was. This is, we're talking about Jerusalem. Jerusalem temple got closed. So that day you came late. The sign there says, temple closed. Then you say, what temple closed? It never closed before. Right. And he asked around, he said, oh, there's a guy called Paul. And there's a big riot, so closed. Wow, well, Paul was a riot. And they wanted to kill him, but he was rescued more or less in verse 32. He immediately took soldiers and a centurion and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Look, verse 32. Paul was beaten. If they didn't come in time, he not only blew black, he'd be dead. So there they were. And if the centurion walked too slow or went too late, they might have to drag Paul dead and bury him. And he might have to need a second resurrection since ministry is not finished yet. But here is that most of you are not afraid of sickness and disease. But most of you are concerned about physical persecution in that area. There is a need of natural wisdom to be preserved the way Jesus was preserved. It takes wisdom to walk precisely in God. And of course, the soldiers came and quickly took Paul away. Well, the crowd was all mad. And then finally, you know, when the crowd was silenced, and Paul be able to make a speech, and then in verse 22, chapter 22, verse 22, they listen to Paul until they hear the word Gentile finish. Right? You don't shout Gentiles among Jews. that was like going to a non-Pentecostal church who are very anti-charismatic and anti-healing, anti-anything that is Holy Spirit, and you shout, speaking in tongues, baptism in the Spirit. Right? Straight away you'll be persecuted. And so it was like the like the red herring. And so there you go in chapter 22. When they hear one word, you know what's the key word? The Lord told me to go to the Gentiles. Because they don't think that that should be so. They reacted. Remember that Gentile issue was so controversial, even the top apostle Peter was a bit frightened to go to the Gentiles. Remember the people confronted him. He went to Cornelius in Acts 10, chapter 11, he got confronted also. Why did you go to the Gentiles? So they all confront him. Gentiles, very controversial issue in those days. Nowadays not controversial, but forever you will have controversial issues. Different times and different decades. And then in verse 23, they says, they cry up, they tore their clothes, threw dust into the air. Whoa, they really want to kill him. They're really mad. Of course, the demons are in their midst by that time. And the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said, let's examine him by scourging him. Because that's their normal style, torture to get the truth. Remember, that was a practice of those times. So let's torture him, and so that he might know what's the real reason. So in verse 25, they bound him with thongs, and then Paul said, now remember, they already bound him already for the torture. And Paul says, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman citizen? Ah, Roman citizen, see. What happened if Paul kept his mouth shut? He would have been tortured. If Paul said, I'm going to bite my tongue, I'm going to say something. He would have been tortured. He said, couldn't Sharma rescue him? Even though Sharma was there. Sharma also need to let him, you know, learn to use his Roman citizenship. So, they're all tired, tortured, ready. Maybe the whip was not getting ready. Paul says, I'm a Roman citizen. They say, ah! Now they are the ones suffering. So, the tortured become the torturer. In a way, like this. He says, and then they all panic. They say, tell me, the commander. Then the soldier said, the soldier was about to whip him, he said, oh, wait, go and tell my boss. Hey, boss. Say, what? This man Roman citizen lah. Because he, although he's centurion, he got a bit of Singapore flavor. This man Roman citizen lah. Say, what lah? Really lah? And then he came personally to interview Paul. I don't think they let Paul go yet. He was still tied up. And then he say, you a Roman citizen? Paul says, yes. And then he says, why it cost me a lot of money to be a Roman citizen? Paul said, yes, but I was born free. And then Paul says, he was born a Roman citizen. And they quickly untie Paul. Do you know that Paul saved himself, in a sense? Can you see it now? Can you see what I'm trying to say? That sometimes, certain things, there is a way in which if you listen very carefully to the spirit of wisdom, you will avoid the unnecessary scourging. And you'll be preserved. And like for example, what happened, let's take the old example, nuclear radiation or something. Perhaps if you were an European and you were buying your house 10 years before Chernobyl exploded, the Lord lead you. Say, stay there, not here. And then you look around, why nothing? What? It's a nice area. But it could be just 5 miles down from Chernobyl. And somehow you're leading, you didn't go there, you didn't feel right. You perceive things to come. So you might live in another safe area. So when the wind blows, you escape. Who knows? The natural decision that 1 million people did, where they bought their house, where they stay, caused them to be where they are. suffered the radiation explosion. Interesting. And so there is a certain level of persecution, and then you need natural understanding and wisdom to avoid certain natural inconveniences or wisdom that comes. And then our choices sometimes cause us to suffer more. Like, let me tell you my philosophy in as far as medicine is concerned. I would rather try to look at a natural way of healing, and last resort will be drugs. Although, for people in a very, very extreme case, they will need different medicine and all those things. I will not stop someone else from taking some sort of, even simple aspirin or Panadol or those things. But I myself do not take it. Why? Because if I have pain, I will bear the pain and pray until the pain disappears. But not everybody might have the capacity to stand pain and suffering on and pray through. But by the way, I don't have those things. Because I would rather, when the body is sick, the body is trying to tell you something. And sicknesses come from three sources. It can come from demons, and that would mean open doors. Somewhere, someplace. And sometimes could be innocent thing. People have sometimes accidentally bought works of art and it's an idol and brought into the house, and they didn't know that when they carry the idol into the house, a demon also followed. So out of innocent appreciation of art, they brought in a demon. And from that day on, the curse come on them, they didn't know it. So, well, they made a decision, but out of ignorance. Again, wisdom could have protected them. And sickness can come from demons. Sickness can come from natural causes like germs, bacteria, or a whole lot of chemical causes, or all these natural causes that can be caused, accidents, all natural things that happen. So there is a natural element and a natural cause. And thirdly, it can come from somewhere inside you, psychosomatic causes. I have a book written by a doctor that links different sickness to different emotional ailments. Now, it's never 100%. It's not as simple as that. You cannot link unforgiveness to arthritis. No. Some arthritis could be demonic. Some arthritis could be chemical or natural causes. Some could actually be unforgiveness. So you can't link everything to the same thing. So remember that. So the whole area of healing is a very complex thing. And it takes wisdom to understand that to live in a laws of health. But I have taught the basic laws of health. Basic laws of health: the joy of the Lord is your strength. A merry heart do good like a medicine. So if I have a merry heart, according to the Bible, in Proverbs 17 verse 22, they will be equal to taking all the medicine in the world. So I take the medicine of a merry heart. And whenever you're down, whenever you're whatever, you already are sick in your soul. Because the normal temperament of your soul must be love, joy, peace. And if it's not love, joy, peace, I'll be already checking myself. And so for most people, they're not even checking at that level. They might drag on with depression and sadness, or opposite from love, joy, peace. So they would have all the opposite things. They have confusion, they have depression, discouragement, and then they have sorrow, and eating them for months. And then after a few years of constantly eating them, they got sick. So those are the third causes from inside out. That is why when the gifts of healing are given in the Bible, it has two plurality. It's gifts of healings. You notice two plurality. And when Jesus sent them out to heal the sick, he gave them both exousia and dunamis, because you need both when you are in the ministry of healing. And anyway, we are touched on that, and we touch upon suffering and all those things. And I show how if he had learned some Or do you remember how he sometimes he eager, he charged? And I'll show you where he might have avoided a little bit more things in the book of Acts. Look at the book of Acts again. I will close this area of Paul's suffering. And we never thought of that suffering before, but we got to touch on Job, so I must touch on Paul so that you know we are balanced on that. In the book of Acts, we know that Paul got stoned in Acts chapter 14. But I want you to examine who stoned him. Look at who stoned him. Who were the instigators of the people who stoned him? In the book of Acts chapter 14, in verse 19, the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul. Do you see that? Now, was Paul supposed to go to the Jews? Was Paul having a ministry to the Jews? Yes, he does. But need Paul have gone to their synagogue and stir up trouble? Did not. Like, for example, if you plant a church, you could just open a place, have a place to teach, pray, and people are welcome to come. That's okay. But then, if you go purposely to another church, which could be a mega church, and you start some sort of meeting within the church, and a church within a church, obviously you're going to stir up some enemy within the church. Now, if you don't go there purposely to stir some trouble, and they cause you trouble, they are responsible to God. And God will protect you. See, God will protect you from things that other people react against you, that you didn't go and do something to them. But if you have gone there to stir trouble, to a certain extent, you bear some responsibility. Why did Paul have to go to the synagogues? Was he led by the Spirit to go to the synagogues? Did he ask God whether he should go to the synagogues? Maybe God will say, go to this one, not that one. But you know why Paul go to the synagogue? Habit. Default mode. And in the book of Acts chapter 17, it tells you this. In verse 2. Everywhere he go, default is synagogue. Chapter 17, verse 2. Then Paul, as his custom, he didn't say as led by the Lord, as his custom and default mode is, he will go to the synagogue. And he went there for 3 Sabbaths. And he reasoned with them with the scripture, demonstrating that Christ is risen. Then in verse 4, some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. Verse 5, the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious. See, they became envious. Because Paul converted some of their key leaders, and they took some gangsters, they say, took some evil men from the marketplace. They gather a mob. Now what does a mob want to do? Again, beat Paul up, correct? Again, they want to do harm to Paul. And they attack the house of Jason, poor Jason. They couldn't find Paul, they wall up Jason. So to bring them out to the people. But, when they did not find them, they were looking for Paul. So when they cannot find Paul, they say, okay, Jason will do. And they drag Paul out. It's just that they cannot find Pastor Peter, Eddie will do. Eddie. Then they were beating Jason. Poor Jason. And then when they troubled the crowd, and finally, do you know what Paul had to do? He has to immediately leave town. Yeah, he says, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away. So you saw this pattern. You see that even though he's doing God's perfect will, there's some leeway that natural wisdom will teach you how to do and what to do. And you cannot have a place in this life if you haven't learned these principles, learn it fast. These are side side principles, also golden rules. Number one, you will never get everybody to like you and love you. And the opposite of this means some people will sure hate you and dislike you. So you haven't learned that there are people who don't like you and hate you as long as you walk with God and do your life, and you couldn't live with that, then tonight can be your funeral service. We send you home quickly. In life, there will be people who don't like you. There will be people who love you, people who like you, but there will be people who don't like you. If you haven't discovered and accept that as a fact of life, and you're always trying to please man, then you better get over that quickly. Because if you try to please man, and you read the New Testament panorama which we have, by trying to please man, the revival in Jerusalem stopped. So you have to decide to please God. And sometimes when you please God, you displease man. You don't purposely displease man, but when you do that, that's a fact. That's one golden rule that you have to work through. Second golden rule is that your life should live only for God. Who cares what the world thinks? Who cares what anybody thinks? When you die, you answer to only one person, God. If you haven't got that into you, you are not a strong man or strong woman. You are weak. Because when you are a person who is only seeking out to please God and God alone, you're immovable. God can use you. God can use people like that. If you cannot get these two golden rules, God cannot use you. You already are a failure. You are preparing for failure. You are destined for failure. If you want the golden rule too, you only one who pleases God. At whatever cost, remember, sometimes it will cost you to please God. You're only concerned that you're in the perfect will of God. Everything else doesn't matter. Sometimes you might lose friends, sometimes you may gain friends. To you, pleasing God is number one. Then you're a strong person that God can use. And the third one is not a golden rule, but that is sideshow. Say, well, I've got sideshow somewhere. Golden rule, main point, preaching, something I've got sideshow. The sideshow is this. Some of you have gone to see the movies, right? And in every movie that is very good and touching and deep, the hero always nearly died. You never have a story where the hero, even Superman, they must invent kryptonite. But never in any movie, none of you will go and watch any movie where the hero just come out, nothing, bullets, poof, everything, there's nothing, and then he just come, go, then go back and sip his cup of coffee or tea. When he has no suffering, no difficulty, no handicap, nothing. But every movie, they will always have a powerful villain. Then the story is interesting. Or sometimes the hero nearly dies. Then it looks interesting. Alright. This life that we have was designed to teach all of eternity. If you look at this life, now we can add to golden rule 3. Say, wow, got golden rule, what? Golden rule 3. Our life are teaching aids for the next eternity. How many Sunday schools teach David and Goliath story? How many Sunday schools teach Abraham and Isaac story? A lot, right? It's gone even into the secular language. When they talk about a small guy coming against a big guy, even in your Singapore case, I believe it was Sub against Sub, right? In the court, the name, Sub. They say it's a David and Goliath thing. In the end, your Singaporean win because they got their registration before against the big, you know, Subway. And our life is painting a story. You thought that only Jesus is the story. Jesus is the main story. We are all sidekicks. Jesus is the main guy. But we all have a story to paint. The stories of your life, live in the perfect will of God, will be taught and told to many planets and galaxies in the rest of eternity. That is why your life is going to be interesting, rather than a boring life. Who in the other planets want to learn about God will tune on to your channel, the channel in your life, and all they see is you get up at 9 in the morning, go to work, come back at 5 p.m. then you eat your fried kway teow, then you go to sleep, next morning you get up, and then they watch your life for 40 years, nothing happens, always the same. But on earth you're very happy. Why? You say this is the life. Every night you came back, you go for a swim, you go for a walk, and you say this is the life. Wow. And then at the age of 90 you die in a gold gilded coffin. But when you go over there, the only people who borrow the videotape of your life is yourself. Why? There's nothing that teach on life. Here's the question I ask you. What is your life teaching? What is the principle that is in your life that teach? We are the episode, not what we teach, but our life. What does our life teach? Your life is the story. Each of us are painting things in our life. And that is why some of your lives are more interesting than others. Some of us choose a more difficult road. Some of us choose a less difficult road. But each of us make choices in order to do things in our life. When I chose my life, I must have said, Lord, I want to change the world. Whatever choices that you make in your life. Now, when you understand golden rule number 3, you understand now why your life got suffering. So let me talk about trees before I talk about human beings. When the fig tree that Jesus went to, and remember it says it's not the season for figs. And Jesus was hungry. So he happened to be on the way. If the fig tree had gone further away, he might still be alive today. But that fig tree was along the way between Bethany and Jerusalem. Bethany is like, you know, the satellite town that they walk to the stay. So as they walked, Jesus was hungry and he went to the fig tree to eat. There were no figs on the fig tree, because it was not the season for fruit. So what was Jesus doing? At least he might be looking for green figs that are not ripe. But when there was no fruit, Jesus says, no man shall eat of you again. The disciples heard that. Then they went home to Bethany. The next day when they went to Jerusalem, they walked by the way. And then it must have been Peter, one of the disciples, say, hey master, the fig tree that you say no one eat, look, it's dead. The whole night, the day, it was rotten and now it's dead. And then Jesus turned around. This story is found in Mark 11. Say, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, it might be pointing the mouth of this, remove from here and be cast in the sea and it will be done for you. And talk about the power of faith, the power of confession, and all those things in Mark 11. The story is well and good. But if the fig tree had a voice, the fig tree would say, Why me? Why cut my life short? Why come to me when I'm not ready yet? It's not my season. Why kill me? Why? Oh, why? Unfair! My life is cut short! And you know who asked this question? Sadhu Sundar Singh, when he met our Lord. In one of the stories at the Master's feet. When he was discovering the mystery of suffering and the mystery of why things happen. And he asked one of the learned angels or spirit beings. And he said, what about the victory? Lost the life. Died early. And then the wise angels told him, look at it this way. Not in these exact words, but look at it this way. That fig tree gave his life for Jesus. That fig tree is now more famous than other fig trees. Have you known of any fig tree who died for Jesus? Have you known of any fig tree who gave their life so that the fig tree can represent the lesson for Israel? The fig tree represents Israel. No. Hey, that fig tree lives on forever in stories, while millions of other fig trees have died. They live longer life than this fig tree, but this fig tree's lesson will live for eternity. Can you see the point? There are some things gained in the sacrifice for Jesus. That is why under suffering include martyrdom. Because your life can be short, sweet, and succinct. Boom, died. Head chop off. Then people will say, he didn't live to 120, the Bible said. But whatever act that they did for Jesus and gave their life will last longer. So there are some understandings of how to balance. There is, again, I teach all this to show that there is a theology of suffering, but it is neither on the deep end on word of faith, which doesn't have some sort of suffering, neither is it on the other hand that you are so bombarded by the devil and so powerless against sickness and disease. It's somewhere in the middle, where Paul says in Colossians chapter 1 that he continued the sufferings of Christ. And this is the other one, is suffering that you bear for the gospel. But there's another part two of the theology of suffering, which is you choose to suffer for other people to come to know Jesus. At any time Paul could have lived a comfortable life. He was, after all, brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. They earned a lot of good money just as a rabbi. He was the Jew of the Jew. He will make the best rabbi. But Paul gave that all up for a life that is difficult in the natural. But today, he's enjoying the glories of heaven, and he had a great story to tell. Does your life have a story? Think about even your natural movie, right? The latest, what is your Batman 3? Poor Batman. He got bashed up by this guy called Bane. Not only bashed up, his back was broken. Doesn't mean that your back has to be broken. But in the end, and then thrown into a place, pit, sounds like a pit prison, and no one could get up, while the enemy seems to win. But that is the story that makes it interesting. If you remove all that part and you edit that part away from the movie, and you only see beginning, the bad guy coming, ending, Batman beat the daylights out of him. You say, hey, that's not much of a story. Nobody will watch that movie. Is your life a story interesting? Now with all that, we can go to Job. You say, wow, just started. Job was called to show the power of patience. And you know, with every strong point, God must give weak points or allow weak points, so the story is interesting. You see, God could give Abraham super faith, and never have a fault. Some things are taken away, with some things they are replaced. If you think about the people who seem faultless in the Bible, they will be Joseph and Daniel. But even they need suffering. Joseph's suffering, you cannot compare. None of us know what it's like to be betrayed by your brothers, and to be thrown to the pit, and to work as a slave, or to be imprisoned wrongly. Daniel's life looks easygoing, but remember, even he was thrown in the lion's den, and Daniel was castrated to be a eunuch. He never had a home or family. He never knew what a woman or family life is like. There were some things he suffered, and you don't know what trauma he went through when he was captured as a young man. He's seen a lot of bloodshed, might see his own family killed in front of his eyes. You know, when the Babylonians conquered, they killed everyone, even babies. And the only reason Daniel was alive is because he wanted people to serve in his palace, the brightest and the best young people. So we never know the trauma he went through. But he started from a slave and a captive, became the chief minister. That is a story. Where there are no challenges, there is no faith. Faith moves mountains, correct? If there are no mountains, why do you need faith? So the next time you have a mountain, know that that was there so that you can exercise your faith. The challenges that we have on this planet are so that we could develop qualities that you could never develop if you remain among the angels and singing there without coming to this earth and tasting what the curse of the law is like. It's been designed so that our attributes, so that when you finish your life on earth, your story will be sung and told to galaxies. Do you know that of all the planets in the whole universe, our planet is the only planet where God, the second person, has manifested? A story that will go forth to all the galaxies. That is our call. So when God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" His story is to tell this to us. God wants to show us that there's someone in the Bible who loves God even if you take away all the comforts of life. That was his choice and his story. So God told. Now, I agree with the faith message. He did have fear. He did have wrong confession. See, I never say I disagree. I also come from faith theology. I agree with that. But here's the thing. If the curse come because of wrong confession and fear, every single one on the planet Earth should right now be in sickness and dying. Because every single one of us had fear. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14, through fear Satan controlled everyone. We were all born in fear. If you haven't tasted agape love yet, you're automatically in fear. Because only agape love can cast out fear. No other form of human love can cast out fear. Only the love of God, in the presence of the love of God's awesome agape, unconditional love, is all fear gone. Which means fear would have been dominating the life. And the fact that the devil dominates the world before we came to know him, and that he used fear and the fear of death to dominate all people, it tells us we all had tasted fear. So when you take the theology to the conclusion, everyone will be sick and dying right now. And talk about wrong confession. I have heard more wrong, as much wrong confession among faith people as I have among non-faith people. Shouldn't they also be reaping what they sow? So we say, in spite of all the imperfections of Job, if God did not allow, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. With every temptation, God has provided a way or escape. For God will not tempt you beyond what you're able. So obviously he knows Job was able. Job was unable. That was his call. In spite of all those things, if the devil could have done all those things to Job because of wrong confession and fear, he would have done it already. Can you see the point? If it were just the word of faith theology based on that, then God don't need to give permission. You know, God don't need to give permission. Permission already automatically given. Because reap what you sow, correct? The faith theology is based on reap what you sow. You don't even need to consult God. The devil could attack him right now before God give permission. But here's the story of Job. And you should see it from the positive point of view. No matter how many failures you have, no matter how many problems or how many faults you have, God will protect you as long as you love him. The story of Job is a story of love. He was teaching Job to love him for who he is. And that was Job's test. So the devil said, does he fear you for nothing? Take away everything that he has and see whether he still fear you and love you. The challenge was to God. Now, if you were God's position, how will you prove, okay, it's a challenge from the devil. How will you prove that these people love him for who he is? So you can see, you only got one choice. To show that this guy called Job really love him, not because of the blessing. And then God says, alright, you may have him, but for a season. Now the theology of God allow. Why did God allow? Faith theology says God allow because Job allow. God don't have to allow because you allow. You allow, already allow. Because God from the beginning already created the laws that govern by itself. If right now you want to wear a red dress, you don't have to pray, God, can I wear a red dress? You can. Because the law, the natural law is, if you have sufficient to go and make a dress, buy a dress, you can do it. And he had given you two legs, you could walk from there, and you say, I wonder whether you know, I should have permission from God to walk to the water cooler and back. You can, you got two legs. God give you two legs, you automatically is included in his will that you can go to and fro. So there are laws that God has given. But this time is a special permission. But the special permission is a condition. God says, don't touch him. Can you see God protecting him? Instead, most people say, why did God do that? Instead, can you see God was still protecting him? Because to us on this life, the cattle, the gold, the silver, and all the good things of life are important. But from heaven's perspective, natural things are not really that important. It is worth it for a season to go without those things in order to gain something more powerful spiritually. Because God showed it in the book of Job, he could easily give it all back with the blink of an eye. You see, if you're in God's position and you know, I can bless him all over again, you want to take everything from him? Yeah, go ahead. Can you see it from God's perspective? Don't see it from man's perspective. Because from God's perspective, this 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camel, 500 oxen, 500 donkeys in a large household can easily be replaced. That's what God said. Alright, but don't touch him. God did say, don't touch him. And then disaster after disaster after disaster happened. Within one day, or never before such disasters happened, 7,000 sheep gone, and all these animals that were there all wiped out in one day, and his 7 sons and 3 daughters, boom, the whole house fell down. And not only that, one after the other, before he has even a chance to react, one after the other came. I mean, that is a horror story. And it tells us all this thing that happened, but it says in verse 22, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Job still loved God. He didn't curse God. And then the next gathering, now he already proved himself. Now to prove himself, God cannot allow it just one day. And then after one day, lightning strike, boom, 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 then next day quickly give him back everything. No, lessons are not so easy like that. As he waited to see how Job reacted, that is where the patience of Job. The next gathering took place. And then the devil was still not satisfied. And God was so proud of Job. God says, have you considered my servant Job? He got nothing now. All his children are dead. All his properties are gone. Look at him. He still loved me. See, God proved his point. Poor Job didn't know that he was in the middle between God and the devil. But he was the specimen. He was God's champion that God was showing forth. And the devil says, life for life. The devil wanted to do more harm to Job. And the devil says in chapter 2, skin for skin, yet all that a man has he will give for his life. In other words, he still got his life. He still got help. And then God looked at Job. God must have known that he will come through in the end. And God says, alright, I'll let you touch his life, but don't kill him. You can take away all his help, but you cannot kill him. God wanted to prove upon that he would still love him. He lost all his prosperity, he still loved God. Now see whether he lost his health, he still loved God. Now, aren't these two things important? In our modern world, isn't prosperity and health important? It is. But we must love God not just because of these two. If you can love God in sickness, you can love God in health. If you can love God in poverty, you can love God in prosperity, although it's a different test. Some people with prosperity also they fail the test. But Job was tested on one extreme. He loved God in prosperity, correct? We know some people in prosperity, they forgot God. But he only was tested on one side. Job might not have been tested on the other side. Now he has gone to the other side where he has lost everything and he still loves God. And it's more painful, you know why? Because if you had tasted that level of prosperity and you lost all of it, it's more painful than you had never had it. Because you knew what it was like. And he has tested good health And in good health, he loved God. A lot of people today, they have good health. You know what they are doing with their life? Doing everything that they want, but not for God. Eating, drinking, and being merry, but not with God. Job had good health, he loved God. Now, the opposite extreme. In sickness, will he still love God? And the devil really gave it to him. You know how bad it was? The Bible says he got boils. And it says in verse 7, the devil struck Job with painful ball from the sole of his foot. Sole means underneath. It's worse than chicken pox. Chicken pox very small. This one boils, big ones. And probably with pus inside. Yellow pus flowing out, maybe bursting once in a while. On his soul, all over his skin, on every part of his body, including his head. Which means his face and all that is full of blood. He will look like the Loch Ness monster coming out from the sea. Wow. Painful, suffering. You lie down on one side, it's on the boils. Cannot walk, walk is on the boils. Cannot move on the balls. Every angle he moves is full of pain. And it's so painful, itchy. He got a piece of pottery and he's scratching himself. Why? Fingers also got balls. So he's grabbing the pottery. Horror. And yet, if he could have sang, he would say, I love you, Lord. Of course, it wouldn't sound nice because he might have balls in his mouth. But God knows his heart. He still loves God. And in all his suffering, it was so horrible that his three friends visited him. And when they visited him, they wept because they had never seen him suffer like that. For 7 days and seven nights, no one talked. They sat silent, stunned. Here's a man who lost everything, lost all his children, lost his health. And of all that, the devil ensured he got one wife who could not pass the test. The wife never passed the test. Because the wife says, curse God and die! Well, the wife cannot already fail. That's why you didn't say the patience of Mrs. Job. It was Mr. Job that got the patience. And so poor old Job, all his friends, sitting there. And in his misery, he still loved God. We all know that, that scripture where Job says in Job chapter 13 verse 15, he says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Even if I die, I will die loving him. Wow. The devil cannot handle that. But his three friends are like the normal Christians to say, something must be wrong. Something must be wrong. You must have done some sin. You must have done something. You must have opened a door somewhere. Then were his three friends. And they started, you look at the conversation, they were attacking Job. Something wrong. Somebody is sinning. And then Bildad says, you are the one. Now, as if that guy's pain not enough. These three friends are not really good friends. Of course, in their own mind, they're thinking they're helping Job. That if he repent from the sin, that he will get well. So they're trying to find. And this is where Job, the whole story of Job is, he's struggling. Why? What have I done? Why? What have I done? That's all conversation. Why have I done? Why did this thing happen to me? Why? What have I done? Why? What have I done? Couldn't find anything. He forgot that there's one other reason that God may want a person to suffer. That is, a cosmic lesson for all eternity. Say, wow, I don't want this kind of cosmic lesson. God don't need a second job. Some of you say, thank you, thank you. Because in the New Testament, we got a different story. But let me tell you, you got your story today. God want a generation of people who will walk like Jesus with authority over the devil. But you must conquer the devil in your own life first, in your own physical body, in your own mind, and then among those around you, around your challenging circumstances, and then for your city, then for your nation, then for the world. He has reserved us for a story to exercise his power and authority. And as Job went asking, there was one fault that he had. He has not come to know the glory that we receive. That's why we're taking time with this lesson, but it's a very important lesson. In chapter 27, Job says this. In verse 6, verse 5 and 6, far be it for me that I should say you are right, he tells his friends. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast and will not let go. This is what Job was saying. God, I didn't do anything wrong. Why is this thing happening to me? God, what have I done to deserve this? And then, you know, he held fast. He cursed his own life. And his self-righteousness came out. Because what is self-righteousness? When you do something right, reaping what you sow, correct? Reaping what you sow. I did this, I should have this. I haven't done this, I should not have this. Right? It's positive and negative, same law. I walk with you. I fear you. I try to be doing the right thing. I should have this. Now, I didn't do the wrong thing, then I should not have that. The theology of all his three friends is this. Bad things happen because of personal sin. The theology of Job was this. Good things happen because of my righteousness. You read what you sow. Which is true. There is a truth in that. Because in the book of Psalms, it talks about God. It says, God, reward me according to my righteousness. According to my integrity of heart. According to my walk with you. There are. But that is not the revelation of Jesus yet. And when God met Job in chapter 38, when finally the Lord answered and says, who is taking counsel in all this? Who darkens my counsel? And God says, who are you? Were you there when the morning stars sang? Were you there when the earth was created? Were you there when I did this? Were you there when I created the universe? Were you there when I did? God talks about his greatness and all show his greatness and his power. And when God answered, Job said in chapter 40, God's final words, among God's words in chapter 40 verse 2, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Because throughout the chapter, Job sometimes says, why is this happening? God, this is unjust. These things that happened to me is unjust. Remember, the theology of his friends is that the curse causeless will not come. So therefore, you must have sinned. That is why the curse has come to you. The theology of his friends is bad things happen because of wrong things done, which is common theology. The theology of Job is that good things happen because you've done good things. Very correct. Absolutely correct. It is called righteousness, reaping and sowing at the natural level. Reaping and sowing is all over in the natural world and all over in the spiritual law. The Bible in Galatians talk about, you know, every man will reap what they sow. God is not mocked. It tells us that do not be weary in sowing because you shall reap. That law is at the human level. But God was trying to teach something in Job. Remember, every book in the Bible points to Jesus. When Job heard God speaking, Job's first words in verse 3 to 5 is, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I will lay my hand to my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yet twice I will not proceed any further." And then look at chapter 42. God rebuked the three friends. The only one God didn't rebuke was Elihu, the fourth friend, who might come later in verse 7. He says, "The Lord has spoken, after the Lord spoke these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends. You have not spoken what is right as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take for yourself 7 bulls, 7 lambs, go to my servant Job, offer up yourself a burnt offering, and my servant Job will pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly.'" Wow, frighten them. So when God steps in, know what Job says in verse 6? "I abhor myself, I repent with dust and ashes." And what is the story of Job teaching us? This. If you want to go by the law of sowing and reaping, you don't deserve help or wealth. Because all our righteousness is as filthy rags. In Isaiah chapter 64, tonight's lesson is very important. If you can get and absorb this, you will understand what living in the Holy of Holies is like and the gift of righteousness. Chapter 64, verse 6. "We are all like an unclean thing. All our righteousness are like filthy rags." Remember what Job was saying. "I will hold to my righteousness. I deserve this." See, people read the book of Job, they don't realize the main lesson. This is the main lesson. Why did God talk about his creation in chapter 38-39? Is it that, you know, the traditional Christians say, God is trying to say, he's so big that we cannot understand him, just accept him as he is. God, they're just trying to show how big he was and how tiny we are. We're just like one drop in the ocean. And just accept whatever he does. And the word of faith is trying to show God is not involved with me. He just give permission to everything he give permission to. He rubber stamps everything that you out. Everything you confess, he allows. He rubber stamps. That's not the teaching of Job. This is a real teaching of Job. Your righteousness did not bring you your wealth or your help. You don't talk about your righteousness getting anything. If God had left us to the reaping and sowing by itself, we all would have sowed death and reaped death. Here is a real story. And you look at Genesis 15. We start with Abraham. And he could not teach this lesson until he's ready to reveal Christ. Through all the ages, he is trying to show all of creation. When he brought Abraham up, it says in verse 6, "And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. You know what God is trying to reveal? God was trying to reveal His righteousness as a gift. Not your righteousness, not my righteousness. His righteousness. It starts with Abraham and it ends in Christ. But throughout the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 9, look at Deuteronomy chapter 9. It tells us in verse 4. Remember the Israelites entering the promised land? Do you think they entered the promised land because of their righteousness? Do you think they entered the promised land because they were good? They were clever? They were obedient? Yes, they were obedient. The disobedient one all died in the wilderness. But let me tell you this. Even in all our obedience, you still need the blood. Correct. You take away the blood sacrifice, all the obedience is not accepted. Cain has to learn the lesson that you need blood when you approach God. He didn't have blood in the sacrifice. What does the blood represent? The gift of God's righteousness. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. You could live 120 years and never done one thing wrong. But all your obedience multiplied by 24 hours a day. And how many months a year? Yeah. And 120 years will not have even qualified to be God's righteousness. It will still be like filthy rags. So God told the Israelites, in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 4. Do not think in your heart, after the Lord your God has cast out all these nations before you, saying, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess the land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you. Of course, the Lord also talks about His love for them. So what is God saying here? What was the lesson that Job learned? This was the lesson. Even Job chapter 1 verse 1 to 5, before the troubles came, all his 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, all these 500 oxen, and his 7 sons, 3 daughters, all this good life, the Lord bless him, was not because of his righteousness. It was not because of his righteousness. God would bless him the same way he blessed his life. He blessed him because he loved him. Because Job loved God, that was why he was blessed. Even though he was a man of integrity, a man who was blameless, which is good, which God wants. God wants. God wants us to be righteous people. God wants us to have righteousness. But God wants us to know all our righteousness is filthy right. And if we want to play the game with Him of tick and tack, bad thing, I do bad thing, this happen. I do good thing must happen. You want to play the game with God, you already lost. None of us qualify. In fact, you should be happy if you were alive and breathing and living under the coconut tree. At least you got a coconut. Some people got no coconut. If you want to measure God that way, this is what God trying to tell Job. Job, I bless you even before all these things because I love you and because you have loved me. Do you know why God sent the Israelites into the wilderness, into the land of Canaan? God says, Don't think because of your righteousness or because of their wickedness. The only reason I'm with you is because I love you. And you are the people who love me. I only ask of you this one thing, that you love me. God knew that in our own righteousness we will be imperfect. Was Abraham perfect in righteousness? I know he told lies. I know he made mistakes. Was David perfect in righteousness? We know he made mistakes. Was anyone in the Bible perfect? None. Job was one of those as good as it comes. But he has to learn that all his wealth and all his blessings that he had, all the 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camel, 500 oxen, 500 female donkeys, large household, came because of the gift of God. It was a gift and not a wage. You want to approach God based on wages, you really lost. You have to approach God based on the gift. And when Job realized that, he said, "Oh, I thought I was righteous. Now I can see that my righteousness is as filthy rags." He abhorred himself. Remember, this is a conversation most probably summarized. God may have revealed to him many things until he realized how unrighteous he was. I think at that stage, Job would have said, "God, if right now you want to send me to the deepest hell, it's okay. I will go." Because he realized, throughout Genesis to Revelation, God has never dealt with anyone based on our righteousness. If he did, we are all gone. We will be like the devil, cast out and no salvation. That was a big lesson. And Job realized. Now you begin to see, there were two tests that Job passed. God was only concerned. God was not concerned about how righteous he can be. Because righteousness will come if you pass these two tests. God was concerned of only two things. Do you love me even if I take away everything of this whole planet Earth from you? And your answer is, "Yes, Lord!" There's a song that says, "Yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, yes, Lord." And the second question, "Even if I have to take your life and you die, do you still love me?" "Yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, yes, Lord." God says, "All right, you pass the test." Only one side issue. Now you know that your righteousness didn't get you the first five verses. Now you know that all your life. How old was Job at that time? Well, the Bible tells us how long he lived. In the book of Job 42, it gives you a clue. In Job 42, in verse 16, "After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for four generations." Now that was after that. So Job would have lived in a time when they lived hundreds of years. So let's take a round figure. Let's say if Job was 200 years or 100 odd years. This incident happened between Job 1 and Job 42. You know how long it took? Only about 6 months to a year. That was all. It was just a year or 6 months of hell that he experienced. But let's say if Job was 200 years old when he was tested, then Job has learned one lesson. All his blessings he received for 200 years did not come because he was a good man. Did not come because he was a righteous man. Did not come because he was doing all the right things. It came because 200 years he has experienced the gift of God and the mercy of God. And he's just learning. He learned that it's really the mercy of God. And then he lived on 140 years. That is the patience of Job. And the good news, we have the final revelation. We can see the whole picture. That from the beginning of creation, in the book of Romans, God has shut us up waiting to reveal the gift of righteousness. And everyone in the Bible has received a glimpse and a small measure of the gift of righteousness, including David. The Bible quoted David receiving in chapter 4 verse 7. Now in chapter 5 he says in verse 14, Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Even those who had sinned it says, even those who had not sinned. We all deserve hell. We all deserve the curse. You can plant your plants. You can sow the ground. But your offering will still be like Cain's until the blood comes. We need the blood. And that's the reason why when God told Moses, when you build an altar, I don't want human hands to cut the stone. I want nature. The moment human hands touch it, it's sin. The curse has rule. But it says, the free gift is not like the offense in verse 15. For by one man's offense, many died. Much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. So for Adam, we are condemnation. We're never good enough. And you know self-righteousness is trying to be good enough. Trying to be good enough. And so someone asked me the question after Thursday's Bible study on the holiness of God. He says, where is the place for repentance and forgiveness of sin? And how do we work that out with being in the Holy of Holies? Right. Let's take an example. When we come before God, why is it that the first thing we always do is think about what we do? Or what we haven't done? Or what we should have done? Sins of commission, wrong things. Sins of omission, what we should have done. Why is it that we think about what we do? Because that's part of sin nature. That is something that to be eradicated. That the book of Romans 8 tells us, there is therefore now no condemnation. Then we say, where is the place to confess sin? This is the place. Whenever you actually have done a sin that you know you have sinned. Now, we're not dealing with original sin that is dealt in Christ. We're not dealing with sins of omission, sins that you do not know. But Which one is better? To come to God and say, God, forgive me for all sins that I've done. Now, between yesterday to today, do you kill anyone? Have you broken the Ten Commandments? Do you rob anyone? Do you rob any bank? You didn't do all those things. Okay, then what sin are you talking about? Do you actually know that you sin? Now, here's the place for repentance. If you actually know that you have sinned, okay? If you actually know that you have sinned, where God has told you something and you not to do, the Bible has told you something not to do, you do. Right? The Bible told something not to do, you do. Or God has told you to do something you didn't do, and you actually know you have disobeyed God. Like Saul was told to do certain things he didn't do. So, did God speak to you through His word or through His rhema voice, and you did not obey? If you did not obey, then repentance is needed. That's why you're here. But outside of that, between yesterday and today, did any of you got a special rhema from God to do something you didn't do? You say, some of you might say, I don't know, I didn't hear, so I don't know. What if you didn't hear, then you're not accountable. You say, what happened if God speak, I didn't hear? Also, God takes that into consideration. Otherwise, every baby will right now be punished. God takes that into consideration. It's when you have started to hear, learn to hear, then you're at this place. Which is greater? To come to God in condemnation. When we come to God in condemnation, you will always come this way. Now, I know there's a teaching of grace that doesn't have repentance. You need to include repentance in grace. There's 1 John 1:9. That whenever you sin, you cannot say you have not sinned. Whenever you sin, you cannot say, oh, right now Jesus already died for all my future sins that I haven't done. And when I accepted Christ, all my future sins were forgiven. So even if I sin right now, it's already included after He knew it. No! Acts 8, even Simon, who was baptized, was told to repent. And to the message to all the churches except the church of Philadelphia, what did Jesus say? Repent. So there is a message of repentance. When they know they haven't obeyed God, they know they haven't walked with God, there is a place of repentance. But repentance is based on conviction of sin. It's based on condemnation. And as long as you feel condemnation, you need to come to this place. But we need to grow up from this place. This one is for spiritual babies. He said, whoa, what are you talking about? Oh, I better give you 1 John. Right. All this is in the Bible. 1 John is a growth of spiritual from children to sons to fathers. 1 John says, in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Right? So there's a place to confess sin, to repent for the sin. But look at chapter 3. In 1 John chapter 3, as He lays the ground for us, He says in verse 5, you know that He was manifested to take away our sins. In Him is no sin. Then look at verse 6. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has never seen Him nor know Him. Wow, you put those two verses side by side. And then you realize, He was talking about little children, and then young men, and then fathers. See, now He addressed little children. Let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. Do you see that word there? You say, hey, but I'm born again, but I'm still sinning. You say, what is this one? He who is born of God does not sin. How do you reconcile this? Spiritual growth. Little children will stumble. Young man has learned. You see, these are the three stages of growth. Outer court, holy place, the most holy place. It is possible to reach a stage. Most of us are all outer court, even though we try to be inner court. Let me describe what each stage is like. Job was still in the outer court. Outer court is still trying to get condemnation out of our life. Then we say, is there a way we can never be condemned again? Is there a way where 1 John 3 works, where he who is born of God does not sin? Where our very actions are righteousness. Where we become the fruit of righteousness. There is. In the outer court is cleansing from sin. In the holy place is consecration. You become holy. In the holy of holies, 2 Corinthians 5:21, you become the righteousness of God. You become the righteousness of God. So you see the different degrees that are there. And we, the Bible said there is no condemnation to those who walk according to the law of the Spirit of life. He gives you a clue. Which means that if I walk in the Spirit, that's why he's saying whoever is born again. When you're truly born again and you yield to the born again Spirit, you will not sin. You have the consciousness of God in your life. And then when you come to God, these are the three different ways you come to God. When you come to God, you say, God, forgive me for all my sins. And you always, there's your pattern. You might say, hey, that's the pattern. Okay, did Jesus teach us to pray that way? I challenge your theology. Did Jesus teach you to pray that way? Did the Lord's Prayer include that? Say, well, now you're scolding us. Before on that prayer must whack us. Did Jesus pray that way? Did Jesus teach us to pray that way? Did Paul pray that way? Did Paul come to God in all the recorded prayers of Paul? It's recorded in Ephesians 1, Ephesians 5, Philippians 1. Did Paul pray that way? Let me give you the answer, right? No. Jesus never teach his disciples to pray that way, nor did Paul pray that way. Then why are we always praying, oh God, cleanse me all my sin every night before you sleep? That's why I ask you, between last night and tonight, now of course you're not going to bed tonight, right? You're going to pray tonight. Why do we always have to come to God and say, oh God, in case I have had any sin, please forgive me? You know why we do that? You know why we do that? Condemnation. Condemnation. Even if we don't know whether we have done, we still feel that we might have done. So, play safe lah, kia su. God, forgive all my sins. Just in case there are any anyway. I'm under the blood. Did Jesus teach us to pray that way? Listen carefully. That's why tonight, very important, you can get this message, it will change your life. If you keep praying that way, until the age of 120, you will never experience the Holy of Holies in your life. You will be exactly like Job, who every day prayed for his children. Not to say it's a bad thing, it's quite good. At least there's an altar there. Oh God, please forgive my children in case they have done any sin. Correct? He didn't know whether his children sinned or not, but he said, oh God, just in case. Because Job is also kiasu. In case they have sinned. Lest they have sinned. So you want a word for kiasu, Job chapter 1. Better cover for sin before the sin happened. That is still outer court prayer. Now, I again say, if at any time a real sin occur, a real conviction of sin, see, the Holy Spirit convict of sin. In convict of sin, those who do not believe. Convict of righteousness, those who believe. Convict of judgment, that the devil convict the devil. First conviction is for before you're born again. And actually meant for those who are not born again. But since Christians are not perfect and keep sinning, it will still be meant for them, conviction of sin. But conviction of righteousness is the one that is meant for us. Conviction of judgment is meant for the devil and the demons. Every time you destroy their works, you exercise the authority over them, and their works are destroyed, is judging them. Until the final judgment when God casts them all in the lake of fire. But this is not the way Jesus teaches to pray. Jesus never asks you to every day repent for your sin. When are you going to grow up? When are you going to grow up to realize that between yesterday to today, you'll be in the Spirit, and if you're in the Spirit, there's no condemnation. Correct? So my question now is this. Just now I asked a negative question. Between yesterday and today, do you break the Ten Commandments? Have you killed anybody? Have you robbed a bank? Have you done anything? If your answer is no, don't live here. Between yesterday and today, did God ask you to do something, you know, like and done something that you specifically know and that you did not do? Then if you know, then of course you've got to repent. But the Bible says, if between yesterday and today, this is the other question. Have you walked in the Spirit? Have you been obeying the law of the Spirit of life? If your answer is yes, you don't start here. You start right inside there. And your first words to God, I say, Father, I love you. I thank you I have become your righteousness. And you have made me your righteousness. Now, is that correct? And I ask you this question. Which is greater? To confess you're one with God and one with Jesus? Or to be separated from Jesus and say, Jesus, you're there and I'm here. Please cleanse me. Which is greater? You're still not coming to God by your own righteousness. Even in the Holy of Holies, you're saying, Father, I thank you that I'm in you and you're in me. You're my Father, my only Father, my Heavenly Father. May your name be greatly hallowed. Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come! Is there any sin consciousness inside? The sin consciousness is towards the later part. The Lord's Prayer starts from inside to the outside, the Holy Holies. It starts from the inside. Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. On earth as is in heaven. Then it comes to your daily needs and you acknowledge your daily needs. Give us this day our daily bread. Thank you for your daily bread. Thank you for help. Thank you for wealth. And it is your gift. Why the Bible used bread instead of noodles? Because they eat bread in those days. And so, it was a symbol of all that you need in life. And the revelation is you receive it as a gift from God. You eat from the Father's bread. You are not receiving the bread because of your righteousness. You're not receiving the bread because you've done a good thing. You are not receiving anything because you're great. You did not conquer the land of Canaan because of your righteousness. And if ever you're successful, you're successful because, not because of your righteousness, because the other people just were not as were not, you know, in the position as you are to take it. You were less wicked than them. He didn't say you're more righteous. You were less wicked than them, because all are wicked. And then He asks you, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass. Even that is positive and not negative. He's saying, you're not saying, please forgive me, please forgive me, please forgive me. You got the Lord's Prayer wrong. You see the position of power. Thank you for forgiving me because I've forgiven them. As you forgive. Not as he forgive. As you forgive. And the last part is not like, Father, I have sinned. It's not like way. It is, forgive my sins as I forgive others. As I remember. So you're still actively acting as a child of God who forgive others. That is how we are taught to pray. It looks like confession of sin every day, but it's different. Because a lot of people confess their sins, but they're never forgiven because they never forgive others. Then you say, what right do we have to forgive others? Didn't they ask Jesus the same question? What right does he have to forgive? Because of your relationship with God. Say, Father, I forgive. After all, I have been forgiven by God. I forgive. Now, forgiveness is different from repentance. Aha. Now you see the difference. Forgiveness is something that is given. You forgive. It puts you in the position to forgive. And it's not coming to God and say, please, 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 please forgive me, please forgive me. No. He's actually asking you to forgive, and then as you're forgiven. It's linked to your relationship with people. Is there condemnation in it? No. No one who is under condemnation can forgive another person. I challenge you to think about that. A condemned person has unforgiveness. The only power that can let you forgive is the power of love. That's why it's from the position of love. If you love God, you will love people, you will forgive. It's a totally different relationship. So the next time you get into the habit, oh God, as I come to you, again you're coming from the outer court. It's a habit that you develop for how long you'll be a Christian? 30 years, 40 years. Even before becoming a Christian, by default we are that way. Because of sin nature. For too long we're coming to God based on our righteousness. Believe in His righteousness. Now which is greater? To believe in His righteousness or to believe in Him forgiving you? His righteousness greater. What is it in the whole universe that pleases God? Jesus Christ and His death on the cross. You're coming straight to Him based on the cross. You see, how dare we assume that He will forgive us? The cross gives you the boldness. The Bible asks you to have boldness, didn't it? Hebrews 4. Come boldly! Now, if we don't need boldness, then he wouldn't ask for boldness. So some of you, when you hear this teaching at this point, you say, how dare he come? How boldly he came? The Bible tells you to come boldly. Not me. Hebrews 4. Come boldly to the throne of grace. And to receive what? Mercy and compassion. Again, we conclude with James chapter 5, verse 11, where we started. The lesson of Job is this. No matter how long you have been a Christian, and whether we are called to be apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, whether you have prayed all night prayer or didn't pray all night prayer, we receive what we receive because of the mercy and the gift of God to us. Remember that. Every time you forgot that, you are back in the book of Job. You think your righteousness brought you your wealth, your health. The reason why you are where you are, if you are healthy and wealthy today, is not your righteousness. It's a gift of His mercy, which chapter 5:11 mentioned. You have heard of the patience of Job, and seen the end intended by the Lord. And this is the conclusion of the book of Job. That the Lord is very compassionate and mercy. He used two Greek words there. The first Greek word is poulos splagna, which the word poulos is like multiple. You all know what splagna means. Paul says, I write to you with the affection of Christ. Splagna, the compassion. So when you put those words together, it's like multiples of compassion. And then the other word was mercy. And it's a word that you come in to receive mercy. We come boldly to the grace, to the throne of God, to receive what? Mercy. And grace in a time of need. Not wages. We don't live by the law of wages anymore. We don't work for wages. We don't live for wages. We don't, in a spiritual allegorical sense, we do not come to God to demand our pay and our salary. Because if we have to demand pay and salary, God says, in the first place, you're standing on my land. So what land? This planet Earth. And you're breathing my oxygen. And I haven't charged you for that. And by the way, I gave you the power to think. I give you the power to breathe. You owe me. Even if you live for 120 years and work for me as a slave without sleep, day and night, 24 hours, you would not have been able to repay me. That was the sense of what God was trying to put into Job. When you say, were you there when the morning star sang? Were you there when I had treasuries of snow? When I created this, I created that, I created mystery. Were you there? God was saying, you owe me. I don't owe you anything. You owe me. And if I'm going to bless you, I'm blessing you not based on your righteousness. Your righteousness is a filthy right. You can take it and go to hell. God didn't say that. This is expression to bring a point out. Our righteousness is a filthy right. So you can take it and go to hell still. The Pharisees were self-righteous. You know where they are today? In hell. Many Christians exercise self-righteousness. They're in danger of hellfire. Because it's a path that leads away from the mercy and the compassion of God. What is the greatest? Love. You know what self-righteousness produces? Hate and strife. Who were the people who crucified Jesus? The self-righteous. Who were the people who came to Jesus? The sinners and the publican. Why? Because they know they got no righteousness in their life. Why should we wait until we know we got no righteousness? Why don't we realize that all our righteousness is a filthy rags? That doesn't mean that we're going to live unrighteously. It just means that we will allow the fruit of righteousness of Jesus to flow through us. Now we understand that our righteousness, if we have any, come from His righteousness. That's why it's called a fruit of His righteousness. Matthew 6 verse 33, a verse that we all know. Many people quote it wrongly. You know what they quote it as? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. They forgot the word His, H-I-S. They may be reading it with the word His, but they never realize it's there. It says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and whose righteousness? Whose righteousness? Louder, whose righteousness? Louder? A bit louder so I know you're awake. His righteousness. It didn't say seek your righteousness. Seek my righteousness. Seek to be righteous. We seek His righteousness. Which means that when you come to God, you're saying, Lord, I thank you for Jesus, my righteousness. You come boldly to the throne of grace. And everything that you're going to, that I have received in my past, before I know you, was also your gift. And everything that I received from the time I know you up to the present was because of your mercy and your compassion. Job realized compassion and mercy. And everything that I receive from now until the day I meet you face to face is because of your compassion and your mercy. What was the lesson of Job? That everything he received was compassion and love. Compassion and mercy. That is why when Job ended, he got back his 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 oxen, 500 female donkeys, another group of seven sons, another group of daughters, but same wife. Praise the Lord. I'm sure a better wife. She might have learned a lesson from that. So it's interesting to note, that is the true lesson of Job. And every suffering, we have a test and temptation series that we did. The reason for every test, God says, so that I will know your heart. What's in our heart? May he find only love for him. And when Job went through, two questions. Do you love me if you got nothing in this earth? Yes. Do you love me even if I take your life? Yes. After all, my life came from you, O Lord. When your love is so great, the devil has lost. Tonight when you pray, tonight when you seek God, for those of you going to Madabar, take tonight to pray and prepare yourselves for the trip. For those of you not going, continue to pray. And when we return, and when Pastor David returns, we will ensure we anoint every one of you who didn't have a chance to go. There's something that God is doing, something that God is working on. And we need to be obedient. But the most important thing in life comes back to the same thing. Loving God. Not just loving Him with first love. With a heart that is hot on fire for Him. And tonight as we spend time with God in prayer, seeking God, praying, we're going to love God. Seek God. Lay all before Him. And remember, we receive because of His compassion, of His mercy. And when you come to God that way, He loves you. He knows we understand what Job understood. That's why the patience of Job is extolled in the Bible. What brought him from point A to point B? You think it was easy going through those 6 months or 12 months? Way tough. You know what kept him going each day? I will love God till I die. I will love God even if I die. I will love God with or without. I will love God, I will love God, I will love God. At some point he got self-righteousness, but from that time in his life he learned about the love of God. Job was a different man. God gave him another 140 years. Longer than most lives today. He really lived a good life. And when he looked back at his life, now his life is a cosmic lesson for all eternity. Here's a man who lost everything and still loved God. Here's a man who nearly died and still loved God. He might have not have as much faith as Abraham, but he might have a little faith, but a lot of patience still brought him through. Still brought him through. Abraham got a lot of faith and some impatience. And now with Ishmael. So they're different combination, and each one causes different problem. But you still need faith and patience to go from point A to point B. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we ask that we may understand completely the book of Job and the patience of Job. This story has been told so many times in so many sermons, so many ways. But Father, we know that to truly understand this story, to truly understand what you're trying to say and reveal in this book, is how important it is to understand that we receive by your hand of compassion and mercy. Nothing that we do in this life can add to your righteousness. Nothing that we have done, nothing we haven't done. And each day that we live is a day filled with love and compassion. Even David recognized it. That's why you bless him. He said, surely goodness and mercy shall follow him all the days of his life. It is mercy, mercy. And thy loving kindness is better than life. He understood how to live by the mercy of God. He understood how to live by the gift of God. By your gift and your compassion, not by his own righteousness. We ask that we will understand this today. So that each time we pray, we will say, Our Father. And not just come as a sinner, but come as a son. A son who deserves to walk with you, to sit with you, to live with you, to be one with you. For you are calling many to sonship. And this is the great call that you have for the church. That you are raising a people who will be the sons, the manifestation of the sons of God. When we walk on this earth the way Jesus walked, but yet not in our own pride or righteousness, but in the righteousness of Jesus. For we seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, not ours. We ask of God that we may understand this truth. Because some people are seeking you and they add their righteousness and they are not seeing all things added unto them. But when we begin to see the gift of righteousness and how powerful it is, our life is forever changed. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Teach us, Lord, to come to you not from the outer court, but to come boldly to the Holy of Holies and walk as true sons and daughters of God. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all rise together. We sing that song, Thy Loving Kindness is Better Than Life. Then we go to God in prayer. Thy loving kindness is better than life. Thy loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee. Thy loving kindness is better than life. I lift my hands up unto thy name. I lay my hands up unto thy name. My lips shall praise thee. That's well, I bless thee. Thy love, then lie slowly all the likes. Thy loving kindness is better than life. Thy loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise thee. That's well, I bless thee. Thy loving kindness is better than life. La mahanga mahanga maria niriyanda la bahashi kibiriyada la bahashi. Oh, Rabbi, enter boldly into the throne right now. Enjoy the righteousness of Jesus. Just enter in and enjoy the righteousness of Jesus. More powerful than even everything you try to do with your sin nature. Just enter in and enjoy the righteousness of Jesus right now. It is greater. It's so powerful. Oh, and it's what He wants to do. Labahari kibe kabra mahangye veriyata labash. Kimbara mangye mani himbari andehe na nadamasa. Himbari andehe na lamashiri andala mahadinga maramash. Anga barra manga maria tiria tiria snala mahanga maria nere meriana. Oh, nerea sniana la manga baba babaria daramash. Oh, Father, we enter into the righteousness. We enter into your righteousness. Oh, Rahanga, but teach us, teach your people, Lord, this word, this message, Lord. To walk boldly, to be one with you. Rahanga, but let you live in them. For the law of the Spirit of life. Release the law of the Spirit of life. That they may more know that when they are in the Spirit, all things are alright. Because your Spirit is there. And your Spirit removes all condemnation. It's your Spirit, O God, that assures of righteousness and our right standing with you. It's the Spirit within us that cry, Abba, Father. Oh, Rahanka Barianda, Rahanka Bahanke Barianda, La Bahanka Marianda Lamash. Thank you, Father. Hanga bahanga bahari under a bahanga bari under a bahasi kibiriyanda la bash. Gumbari under a bahani kibiriyanda la bahasa da la bash.